Brethren, in the beginning, God created all that was physical. He created the universe, the earth, the planets, the stars, our sun, the moon, and the oceans on this earth, and the dirt that is with them. Before this, there was nothing physical. There was nothing. I can't even imagine nothing, because a lot of times when I think or try to think about nothing, there's always something that's there. So it's actually no nothing either. So it's not physical, it's not nothing, it's something that's beyond my comprehension anyway, and something that I cannot imagine. Please turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and we'll begin in verse 24. We'll find that God made all that was physical. He made matter, as it were. And He also made the animals. In verse 24 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Let's notice that word as we go through the next few scriptures here. "According to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. Verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Okay, so then we get to verse 26. And let's notice what follows this kind after kind talk. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them." So what we're seeing here is a follow-on, that man is being created after what? After the God kind. We are made similar, brethren, in many respects, though obviously we're a shadow of what God is at that point, specifically this one in Genesis 1. But notice in chapter 5, Genesis 5 and verse 3, just one verse there, just to further define this word image. Genesis 5:3, it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." The word there for image is the same exact word that's used in Genesis 1. So when we look at these two, we can draw a comparison and see God's incredible plan for mankind. So in the same way that Seth was begotten of Adam and in his image, mankind was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of Godkind. So both God and Adam are reproducing themselves. They were doing so in their own likeness and in their own and after their image. Brethren, this is truly amazing what is being revealed right here in the very beginning of the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible, and practically in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, with a little help from chapter 5. But what we see here is that God intended on reproducing himself and populating his family, the family of God, through man. Brethren, this will be our subject today, is something that most of the world does not see. And those who happen upon it, who are reading this, do not understand it. But it has been given to us today, as well as through our history in the church, to understand this most incredible potential and plan that God has. Back to chapter 2 of Genesis. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Let's go through, beginning at the very beginning, with this process and how God plans to accomplish this amazing feat. And again, it's truly amazing in that most of the world, when they hear this, think it's blasphemy that this is what we believe God is doing. But we'll read it today from our Bible. Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God created man from physical matter, the matter that he had previously created, and he created him in a temporary and a limited and an incomplete fashion, unlike Lucifer. As you recall, and we've had many sermons on it, Lucifer was the epitome of God's creative power. God gave Lucifer the option to choose. He let that opportunity reside with Lucifer. He gave him this free moral agency, and Lucifer chose poorly, as we know. His mind became warped. He became Satan, our adversary. Now, Satan is an eternal spiritual being. He is permanent and he is everlasting. And from what we can tell, he will not be zapped out of existence. Brethren, that is why we have been created, we've been created in the manner that we have, from the dust of the ground, so that we can be tried and tested and proved, so that after that, we can have the opportunity to be transformed from this physical state into a permanent spiritual state, into a state of being, into the God family. So notice the order of being, as it were, now in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 48. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 44. It, being the body, as referenced in verses above, it is sown a natural body. As in Adam, or all those that were begotten through him or after him, it is then raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and then there is a spiritual body. There is an order to becoming a member of the God family. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, as we read. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first for us, but the natural is, this physical, temporal body. But the natural, and then afterward, if we qualify, the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. He was made of matter, not spirit. Thus he was temporary. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So we see the order that things are now, the order that they are for us. So just how did God plan then to reproduce himself? The issue that we may recognize is that God is spirit. John 4:24, we all know, it says God is spirit. Very plain, straightforward, and simple. Man is not even really dust per se. Man's a byproduct of dust. Man was made from dust. So we have this incredible gulf that we know exists, without going into that any further, and we'll make that an assumption that we all, I think, agree to, that God is spirit, God is who God is. God is great. God is, and I think most people would agree, that God is something big and magnificent up there, and we're small and little down here. So how is it that God was going to breach this chasm, as it were, between him being the great spiritual being that he is, and us being a byproduct of dust? Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Let's have a look just to further emphasize the state, the natural state of man, what man is by nature, to further exemplify just how great, incredible this gulf is between man and God. In Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, "For to be carnally minded is death," this is us, "but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind," the mind of man naturally, "is enmity against God." The carnal mind is an enemy to God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So how then is it then that this difference, this carnal mind that hates God, that is at odds with him, how is that, can it be bridged? How is it that we are going to make this transition and jump to the God family? 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. Beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And we'll see why that is. Verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So this is how we're going to be able to understand this incredible truth that most do not understand or even know about. Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So it's saying that there is a spirit in man that understands the things that we understand. And it is the simple and easy explanation for the difference between us and animals. Some people look at the animals and they see that the genetics of the animal are not really that different from ours. And they vary in a very small percentage from what man can tell at this point in time. Yet, you look at something like an ape or a chimpanzee that is called a primate. They're the higher order of the animals than the mammals specifically. And they're the ones that seem like they're the closest to us. And yet, there's this difference, this huge difference between man and animal. Well, it is because man has the spirit of man and can understand the things that man does and why we are so high above the animal kingdom. "Even so, no one knows the things of God," continuing in verse 11, "except the Spirit of God." So now, as a man, you cannot understand the things of God unless you have the Spirit of God. Yet, jumping up another level in the ability to understand. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then verse 14, "But the natural man," the one that's in the natural body, the one that was created from dust, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The things that we're saying today and the conclusions that we will come to, the ones that we will reiterate, the things that we know, these are foolishness. And all we have to do is look at any of the comments that we get on YouTube. This is outside of the ones who are just being foolish to begin with. The ones that the drive-by comments that are, you know, just somebody has nothing else better to do. But the others, they're trying to engage us in a serious debate on some of these issues. They cannot understand them. And it's readily evident. It's foolishness to them, and they mock us like it is. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. In verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the power, the mind of God. It is through this power of God, His Spirit. It is who and what He is. It is a part of Him. It is through this Holy Spirit that we can begin to bridge the gap. As we know, the Holy Spirit has not been made available in a wholesale fashion to the world at large. But it has been made available to an elect few. To those that God has made this offer of His Holy Spirit, there is a process that we must go through before we can receive the Holy Spirit. Again, this is another process within this whole process that most do not understand and most shun. But we have a calling to begin. And this is done specifically by God. God draws us to Him. Without God, we could not come to God. We could not come to God in the spiritual way that we need to. Then He needs to give us repentance. Repentance is what? It's a turning around, 180-degree turn from who and what we were in the world. It's a turning away from sin. Sin, which is the transgression of the law that was done away with. No, that's what a lot of people will tell you. It was not done away with. Without the law, sin couldn't even be defined. But it is that law that we read about before in Romans 8. It's the law that is at enmity with the world. But we need to be subject to that law, unlike the carnal mind is. So we need to, in terms of repentance, turn around from who and what we were and start heading the other direction towards God. We need faith and belief. Again, we're talking about what it takes, this process of coming to the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. Faith and belief, we need that towards God. We need to be baptized, not by the sprinkling from some little device that they, you know, shower you with, or by any other means. It has to be full and complete immersion. I've seen some people who believe, quote unquote, in full immersion, and they do not go completely underneath. It's, again, symbolic. We're kind of going, you know, if his foot's sticking up or his hand's still out of the ground, you know, that's fine. But it is a full and complete immersion with the different elements that go with it. And then afterwards is the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands has to be done. There are examples in the Bible where it wasn't done until later, and it wasn't until that point that those people received the Holy Spirit. And it is at that point that if right immediately after our baptism we do receive the laying on of hands, as I'm sure most of us was the case for most of us, if not all of us, it is at that point that we are imbued with the Holy Spirit at that instant. That is when we receive when we have a minister lay hands upon us. And this is what God has outlined as the necessities for receiving the Holy Spirit. And it's a crucial and vital step in this overall process that we're talking about today. So what does it mean to have, then, the Holy Spirit within us? 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have moved on now to another step. We have Christ in us. We have His power, the power of Him and God, the Holy Spirit. And it is the beginning of us becoming a new creation. We are a new creation that is then has other purposes we'll get into a little bit later. But it is a new creation. We are no longer simply just that old creation, that physical creation, the one that cannot understand the things of God, but we are a new one now. John 3, verses 15 through 17. And because of this, we have an opportunity that we did not have before we had God's Holy Spirit. John 3, verses 15 through 17. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. That is what is going to eventually happen to the physical world, to everything that's physical, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The acceptance in Christ, of God, as we were reading before, if anyone is in Christ, has given us this opportunity now at salvation. And because of this, because now we have Christ in us, this Holy Spirit of God, notice in back in chapter 1, in verse 12, just a couple chapters back, John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, as we've been talking about, to them He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. Romans 8, verses 9 through 14. Brethren, He gave us this right to become children of God. It's not a guarantee, because we have to work through this, as we'll see again later. But in Romans 8, verses 9 through 14, we get to take Him up on this right by having His Spirit in us. This right to become children of God. So, Romans 8, we find out this is the point at when we become a Christian, when we are of Christ, when He dwells in us. Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, not if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We must have the Holy Spirit to be a child of God. And to anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit, okay, remember what it takes to have the Holy Spirit. There's a process that we have to go through, beginning with God calling us in the first place, not something that we can do in and of ourselves. But we have to go through this in order to receive the Holy Spirit. And we have to go through those baptismal requirements to get this. If you do not do these things, and if you have not been called in the first place, you are not any of His. You are none of His at this point in time. verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you have the Holy Spirit, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your immortal body, your mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is not the way we want to live, not the way that we used to live. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, which is, what is that? That's the reward of living this way of life, is the reward of not having God in your life. It is a way that leads to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many, now the crux of this passage here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we were talking about we have the right to become children of God. Well, brethren, it says right here in Romans 8:14 that once we have God's Spirit in us, we are sons of God. We are His children now. As we were talking about the other day in the model prayer there back in Matthew 6. We won't turn there. How does that start out? It starts out by emphasizing this relationship that we're talking about as a child and a father. We start off by saying, our Father. We don't start off with anything else. You know, there's some people who get hung up on the names of God and that you have to say it exactly this way or that way. And of course, God has many, many names. But we don't start off with some name that we probably don't even know how to pronounce properly. Not that anybody even necessarily knows how to pronounce them properly. But we start off with our relationship, our Father. And we call Him our Father because, why? Because we are His sons. We have God's Holy Spirit in us, and this makes us His sons, as Romans 8 and verse 14 says. It doesn't even say that we will become His sons. It says we are His sons. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. We'll read a couple more scriptures just showing that, brethren, we indeed are His children now. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And this is, again, an admonition to us today as well. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In 1 John 3:2, one that was, I think, read already twice, if not three times this feast, but we'll read it one more time to emphasize this. It is such a good one. 1 John 3, beginning verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, being Christ. For we shall see Him as He is. This is what we would expect as a now begotten child of God, that when we come to full term and are born again, that we would be like our brother, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and we would be like the God who fathered us. This is our expectation. But brethren, we are not fully born again yet. Another misconception in the world. Brethren, we are, as it were, by analogy, a son of God in an embryonic state or some point in this gestational period. I'll just refer to John 3 and the story of Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came in the night to Christ. And he was told in John 3 and verses as well as John 5, it says that in order to be able to see the kingdom of God or to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Brethren, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God at this point because we have not been born again. Back to 1 Corinthians. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 15:49. This is where we left off. And we were talking about the natural first and then the spiritual next. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we've born as a physical human being. It says, we shall, in the future, also bear, that means to be born, of the image of the heavenly. Okay, this has not happened. This is future. This born-again concept is something that is going to happen in the future. And also, you know, what we need to consider, too, here in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Paul, who is writing this, is a baptized member. He's also an apostle. This should give him a little bit of credence, at the very least. But he is saying that this is a future event, to be born again. He did not consider himself fully born again, because he wasn't. At this point in time, brethren, we are simply begotten children of God. The initial receiving of this Holy Spirit that we get is analogous to the conception in the physical world. There's a period of gestation, a period of growth that follows. The embryo starts, and it starts this maturation process that eventuates in birth. In much the same way, we have begun a conversion from being a begotten Son of God through this growth process, ultimately becoming born again. Brethren, we have seen and are seeing, what we are seeing is a changing to from this carnal person into a God-led person, and then ultimately into a fully spiritual person. That is the conversion process. That is what is being converted. With this earnest of the Holy Spirit that we have, that we've been given, that we received, we have access to the mind of Christ and God. We're admonished in Philippians 2:5 to let this mind be in you, the one that is in Jesus Christ. That is the mind that we are to be putting on. The human mind in and of itself lacks the ability to think in a spiritual manner, as we talked about before. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 2 and as well as Romans 8. So a transformation must take place. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is this mind of Christ in us, the one that we need to keep at the forefront of our mind, to keep specifically the carnal mind that we're supposed to be getting rid of and replacing with the mind of Christ. As carnal-minded people, we also have a deceitful heart. It is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah talks about. In Ezekiel 36:26, it's talking to Israel. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. No longer this stony, implacable heart that they once had. But this is also our calling right now. It's the opportunity and chance that we've been given. And we are to work towards perfection. We were this way, and we want to be this way. We're moving towards perfection. The Christian must develop character. Character is simply knowing right from wrong and choosing right and resisting wrong. God has, or God is, perfect righteous character. And He is able to create the same within us. Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. We will see just how it is that God is able to create this character within us. Now may the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that powerful being, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, character cannot be created by fiat, as we used to say. It cannot be made, poof, there, now you are a perfect, righteous being. That did not work with Satan, and it's not going to work with us. But rather, this character has to be developed as a consequence of free moral agency. It has to be because of our choices and the things that we choose. We, as individuals, have a crucial part to play in this process, in that we do need to choose the right way. But also, we know that we cannot do it without God. It is through His help, through that initial calling that we started out talking about, that we need to develop this character. In the letter to the churches at Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, there is this resounding refrain, to me anyway, throughout the letters to each of the different churches. And it says, to him that overcomes, and then finishes a similar sentence. But it's to him that overcomes. Overcomers will reign with Christ. That is our part. We must, when we have this good and evil set before us, we must choose good over evil through the power that we have within us. Brethren, during this time that we're working towards birth, because we're begotten now, we're not yet born again, we're to be living a righteous life. This conversion is a growth process, where we grow in grace and knowledge, in the way of the life of God. In the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, and I'll just summarize, kind of paraphrase, but in it we had this nobleman who went off to a far country. He went way away, like Christ did, and it took him some time before he returned. But during that time, he gave each one a pound or a mina. And it was during the time that he was away that they were supposed to be taking what they were given and growing it. And of course, what they were given was analogous to what we're given, this earnest of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way that they were supposed to be growing their mina or pounds into more, we too are supposed to be growing ours, spiritual pound, into more. We are supposed to be growing as this embryo that becomes a fetus does in the womb. We are to be growing spiritually, and we're to be striving. We're told to strive and to enter through the narrow gate. We're to choose and to try hard. In this, we will grow. So, brethren, we must continue in this vein and in this state of being for a while, but it won't always be that way. We have better promises ahead of us if we keep the commands of God, if we do what He has asked us to do, if we continue to walk this walk. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Let's now notice some of what is ahead for us spiritually. If we do all that we have been commanded, if we follow through on these promises and procedures and processes that have been laid before us in the way that we should, we have the opportunity to further bridge this gap, to make this jump, to make this conversion, this transition, transformation from physical to spiritual. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, those of us who are alive, who happen to be alive, who are living God's way, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the return of Christ, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who ran their race and successfully completed it, and who are now dead in the ground. In verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We will at that point become immortal. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21. We'll see a little bit more about this transformation and what it entails to become eternal. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. That's that physical one that we started off talking about, that suffers from the ravages of time and is susceptible to sickness, disease, and whatnot. That physical lowly body. That it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We will have a glorified body. If you recall, Mr. Harris talked about that on opening night. So I won't belabor that point, but let's look at a few more examples, beginning in John 17. John 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Talk a little bit about the fact that we will have a glorified body. One that, yeah, as physical beings, you cannot even look upon without consequence anyway. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That was his hope and an ardent desire. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What was the glory that he had before there was even an earth? John 1. Let's have a quick look at it. Look at who and what he was before coming to this earth, before there was an existence of an earth or a universe, for that matter of fact. John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Speaking of designation for the one who became Jesus. And we'll see that too. But to keep you ahead of the game here, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the self-existent one. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then skipping down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So it's an identification of who the Word was, and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was in a relationship already with God as a glorified being. And this is the mantle that He reassumed. He became a glorified being once again. He was a divine and spiritual being like His Father. Christ is the same as God. He is of the God kind. It's through Him that God created everything, as we saw, and there are other places throughout the Bible that says that God created all things through Christ. Christ has the power and the mind of God. Let's see this in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, remember that word image? The express image of His person, and upholding all the things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The word right here for express image is character. That is the actual word in Greek, is character. It means the exact image. The word was used for, say, engraving or stamping or carving an exact image of what it was supposed to represent. Christ has the exact character that we were talking about before of God, and is also the one that we are to be emulating. We want to engrave or stamp the character of God. God wants to engrave or stamp His character onto us, and He gives us that opportunity and the chance and the help. But we want it to be precise and exact in every aspect that God is. Exactly as God the Son was of His Father. He is His express image. So when God said, let us make man in our image, in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, this was His ultimate goal, was to have this express image. This is what He was alluding to. Colossians 1:15 through 19. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Christ is the firstborn, and He was the image of God. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Notice what all was created through Him. Visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through Him or for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence as the firstborn. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. In this glorified state. What is God? God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's eternal. He's etc. He's so many things. all that God is. Christ became, again, as his firstborn son. Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, just over a couple of chapters, chapter 3 and verse 10, and they have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to what? According to the image of him who created him. That is the image of Christ who created man. We are to be the image, the character of Christ, who is the character of God. Does this make the picture clearer? We are to become the image of God. We are to become part of the family of God. We are to become a member of the God kind. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Hebrews 12 and verse 10. We go on from then this glorious body that we are to take on as well in the future. Hebrews 12 and verse 10, it says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." We are to be partakers of his holiness. We are to become holy as God is holy. So we are not only to do this now, but it will be our lot for the future to become holy as well. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Something else. Again, while these are not just totally distinct from one another, they complement each other and they fill in the greater picture of all that we are to become. So when we put this whole picture together, we're starting to see exactly what it is that God has in store for us, what his plan is. Sometimes in and of themselves, these scriptures may not be readily evident. Others may take them out of context. But when we put them all together, what do we see? 2 Peter 1:3, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." That is what we're talking about today. "That through these promises, once they're fulfilled, you may be partakers of the divine nature." We may be partakers of the divine nature of God. What is God's nature? As we started off talking about, it is not our nature. We know what our nature is like. It is God's nature. We will be partakers of the nature of God, of who and what God is. That, brethren, is an awesome thing to consider. Continuing, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So by doing this, we escape the corruption. What is the corruption? In 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55, let's read that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 55, picking up where we left off more or less in 1 Corinthians. We see how our nature will be changed and how we escape the corruption. What is corruption? Yeah, it's something decaying, going towards a worse state, towards non-existence. In verse 50 it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's you and us right now. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." God will not allow something that is corruptible to be a part of his kingdom. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning stay dead, "but we shall all be changed," those who have followed God's way of life, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed into this divine nature, partakers of the holiness, in a glorified, glorious body. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It will not decay or degrade. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? There will not be death for us anymore. In Ephesians 3, we see another step in being brought into the God family. And it's one that stands to reason. What happens when you're born into a new family? What's supposed to happen in the first 8 days? At the hospital, anyway. That's another story. I just looked at my watch. I don't really have time to get into that story. So another time. Anyway, Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family... So by now we're starting to see that this is not just some ethereal idea or concept or some type of symbolic thing. The family of God is a tangible, real family of God beings, of the God kind. And it's due to this fact that God is reproducing himself through this process that we've been talking about today. So, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Like we do our own children, which is what I was referring to. We name them after us. We give them our name. When we are born again and have this new body, we will take on the name of God because we will be members of that family. Verse 16, that he would grant you in heaven and earth is named. And then verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Are we getting this? That's what he's saying there. Are we getting this? That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Comprehend it fully. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the ultimate goal. The fullness of God. We're barely scratching the surface on what this really means and what we can comprehend, what God has given us to know. As a member of the family of God, and because that Father, especially that Father, he wants to give us good gifts. Let me just read for you Luke 12:31-32. It says, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is what God wants to do. He wants to give it. It is his kingdom to give. And we see that Christ has already qualified to inherit it. Hebrews 1. Let's turn to Hebrews 1 again, please. Hebrews 1, 1 through verse 5. What is it that a father, you know, physically intends to do with what he has at some point as his son grows up, as his children come to maturity? Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and this is what we read before, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, they were talking about, the name of the family of God, than they, than the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? It was not their lot. But as a son, he is to inherit what the Father has for him. But Christ is not and will not be an only son. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29. As members of that family, as brother to our elder brother, Jesus Christ, note what our lot is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is our elder brother, in other words. We are to have a part of this family, the family of God. We are to be a part of it. And we are to take part as children of this one family in the same inheritance that has been promised to Christ. Romans 8 and verse 15, up a few verses. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, it should be. We are to become sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, a term of great endearment. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In Hebrews 1:2, Christ was what? He was heir of all things. And we are co-heirs, joint heirs with him of all things, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. He has freely given us all things. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. How much does that statement now mean? The suffering that we go through in our lives, I wanted to say our little pitiful existence, our little lives, they're so inconsequential when you consider the difference in what we have the opportunity to inherit and to become, yet necessary at the same time, so that we can complete this process to fulfill these things and to have this glory revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for the sons of God. Not just some figurative word that doesn't necessarily mean anything. It literally means that we will be sons in the family of God. For the creation, that's the physical universe and all that's in it, was subjected to futility. It's temporary. We're going to have new heavens and earth later. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What is that hope? It's the hope that we will make it and that he will have a very large family, a large, happy family. Not willingly because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now, together until now. It's like a woman in labor. But she has still this hope of this marvelous and wonderful birth and the life of a new child. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Who's that talking about? That's us today. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. I think most of us feel this way. Do we eagerly wait our own birth? I know that there's many of us here who haven't been through the birth process, but many of us who have had to experience it, both firsthand and vicariously. But you have 9 months of carrying a child. Then you have that last trimester where the end is getting closer and you're becoming large with child. And then the birth pangs, the labor sets in, and you know that it's really close. And it's that feeling of knowing that you're going to give birth to a new member of your family that keeps you going through that labor. You know that it's going to be over, but nonetheless, you have to go through that for that to happen. How much then do we eagerly wait and want this birth, our birth, to be born again as spirit beings? Is that the way that we are praying now? Is that the way that we are living our lives with this in mind? Do our prayers and our actions reflect that? When the kingdom of God is established, we will be given several things. Let's just go through Revelation. All these scriptures are in Revelation. We'll go through them fairly quickly since they are all in Revelation, and we can flip to them quickly. But in Revelation 19:12, we'll be given positions of rulership. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And then chapter 3 and verse 21, we will sit on a throne, as you would imagine, in a rulership situation. Revelation 3 and verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes," what we were talking about before, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And we'll be doing this as kings and priests, as we talked about. Revelation 5:10, it says, "And has made us unto our gods kings and priests." I won't belabor that because we had a message largely about that. But it also says in that verse that we shall reign on earth, not in heaven, on earth. Again, another misconception of many. We will be ruling all nations. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27 says that he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations. For how long? Again, we heard about that this feast. In Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6, it says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And they shall reign with him, with Christ, 1,000 years in the state that we previously mentioned, in the way that we've been talking about. I'll get you to turn one last scripture, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Things that we've been talking about today. And more. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brethren, we have set before us life and death. With a life that we've gone through today and looked at, how is it that this is even a choice for us? We need to keep this at the forefront of our mind. Knowing what man's ultimate potential and destiny is, how can we choose anything but life, this life that's been revealed to us? One where we shall never grow old, tired, or weary. We're always going to be alive, joyful, vibrant, a vitality and energy, a strength and power that is beyond what we know, what we can even comprehend. The feasts show God's plan of salvation. And today we've seen this incredible opportunity that has been set before us. God made a physical universe. He made man out of the dust of the ground with the purpose of reproducing himself. God is spirit. To bridge that gap between him and us, he gave us a portion of himself, making us his begotten children. Through this power, we produce character by living a righteous life, growing to full term. At the return of his firstborn son, having qualified, we will become just like him, a full-fledged member of the God family, and with all that pertains to it. We will inherit all things and rule with our elder brother here on earth as kings over the nations for 1,000 years. And then one can only imagine what comes next.